Well, if you're interested in some Christmas songs for those who are psychologically challenged, I came across a funny list the other day. For people who suffer from paranoia, here's their Christmas song: Santa Claus is coming to get me. For those who suffer from schizophrenia, do you hear what I hear? For those who suffer from codependency, on the first day of Christmas, my true love gave to me, but then I gave it all back to him. For those who suffer from multiple personality disorder, I like this one: we three kings disoriented are. Then those who suffer from obsessive compulsive syndrome: deck the halls and the walls and the porch and the yard and the car and the trees and the street and the office and the dog. You can perhaps relate to that. Well, here we come to the end of the book of Romans. I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 16, verse 21. We finally come to the end of this wonderful study of this great book. You may think we took a long time to go through it, 2 years. Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Street Church, 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, it took him 13 years to preach through Romans, and he preached over 500 sermons from that book. So you got off kind of easy. I want you to know that. But as we look at this, I want to give a little brief review of the entire book of Romans, just so you can kind of have an understanding of what the book is all about. Remember in chapters 1 through 8, that was the doctrinal section. That was the teaching section. That's where we learned about the doctrine of total depravity, that we're all sinners lost without Jesus. And we learned about God's judgment and wrath against sin, but we also learned about God's solution in the way of salvation. Then in chapters 9 through 11, that was the national section. National. That's where Paul was writing about the nation of Israel, both past, present, and even future. And then chapters 12 through 15, that's what I call the practical section, because it was very practical about how to live the Christian life, how to love one another, how to submit to the government authorities. Very practical section. And then here, chapter 16, this is the personal section. Last week we were introduced to 27 of the Apostle Paul's friends, and this morning we're going to be introduced to 8 more of them. Now, before we get into the text, I want you to answer this question, but don't fill in the blank. Just think about the answer. Who wrote Romans? Now, if you're thinking Paul wrote Romans, you're wrong, at least for 2 reasons, and we're going to see that. All right, let's begin reading in verse 21 of Romans 16. He says, "Timothy, my fellow worker, sends his greetings to you, as do Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, my relatives." Now, of course, we know who Timothy is. That was Paul's spiritual protege, who later became the pastor of the church at Ephesus, and Paul wrote him 2 letters about how to be a pastor. We don't know anything about his 3 relatives there, other than they're with him. Verse 22. Here's who wrote Romans. "I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord." Now, did you know that Paul did not take pen in hand and write down the book of Romans? He instead dictated it. And Tertius was a slave who was a stenographer. He was a scribe. And so he actually is the one that wrote it down. So you could say that Tertius wrote Romans. You know how we know that Tertius was a slave? By his name. You know what his name means? It means third. You see, the Roman slaves had no names. They were known by numbers most of the time. The first slave, number 1, was named or called Primus. Slave number 2 was called Secundus. Slave number 3 was called Tertius. Slave number 4 was called Quartus. And we're going to meet Quartus over there in verse 24. So these were slaves. We'll keep reading verse 23. "Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greetings." Now, no doubt the Apostle Paul was staying in the home of Gaius, eating his meals there, and thank God for Gaius and other people who through the years have shown hospitality to God's servants. Then he talks about Erastus, who is the city's director of public works. Now, this was a man who was prominent in Rome, in Corinth, and thank God that then as today, we have Christians who are in place of prominent public service. And then he ends there with another slave, Quartus. "They send you his greetings." Now, some of your Bibles have the words next, "The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you." Some of you don't. Some of you need to look back at the end of verse 20, and there you'll find it printed there, "The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you." Some manuscripts have it there. Some have it at the end of verse 24. We believe that the Apostle Paul, whenever he finished a letter, dictating a letter, then he would take the pen in his own hand, and he would write out a final personal greeting in his own handwriting. That was his way to authenticate the letter. We also know from one of the other epistles that Paul apparently had eye problems. That's why he said, "This is why I make the words, the letters, so large," because perhaps he suffered from eye problems. And then as Paul comes to the end, these last three verses, 25, 26, and 27, he is going to tell us something about God. Now, I want you to consider the answer to this question one more time. Who wrote Romans? Paul? No. Tertius? No. And I'm so proud because in one of the early services when the youth choir was still in the choir loft, I asked the question, who wrote Romans? And one of these guys on the front row gave the right answer. When I said, who wrote Romans? This kid sitting right here said, God. And you know that's the answer. Because the Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed. And so it was God who inspired Paul to say these words. It was God who inspired this writing. Now, folks, that's something very critically important if you're going to believe and understand the Bible. Many times in the New Testament, it says, the Lord said, and then there's a quotation from Psalms. Well, was it David or was it the Lord? It was the Lord who wrote it. Many times you see a quotation from Isaiah, and it says, the Lord said. Well, was it the Lord or was it Isaiah? It was the Lord. When the Bible speaks, God is speaking. And so, you know what I started to call this last sermon in this last section? I started to call it the autobiography of God. Because I want us to see what God reveals about Himself beginning in verse 25. Now to Him who is able to establish you by My gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey Him, to the only wise God. And then here's the title of the message: to God be the glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Now in Paul's deepest letter that he ever wrote about God, he reserves these final important words. Did you know often the last thing that is ever said or written about a person is that which is most often remembered? In fact, we have a practice as human beings that we often write our epitaphs or have someone write our epitaphs on a tombstone, and that's often what people remember about us. Some of you know that through the years I've kind of collected some sort of humorous epitaphs. These are actual epitaphs. There's a lady who's buried in Ribsford, England. Her name was Anna Wallace, and this is what it says on her tombstone about Anna Wallace. The children of Israel wanted bread, and the Lord sent them manna. Old Clerk Wallace wanted a wife, but the devil sent him Anna. Outside the Ruidoso, New Mexico, there's a tombstone that says this: here lies Johnny Yeast. Pardon me for not rising. Apparently a guy died in an automobile accident, so this is what's on his tombstone. Here lies the body of Jonathan Blake. He stepped on the gas instead of the brake. Well, there's a tombstone outside London, England that says this: remember, young man, as you walk by, as you are now, so once was I. As I am now, you soon shall be. So prepare, young man, to follow me. And that seems to be pretty profound, but somebody wrote on the tombstone, to follow you is not my intent until I know which way you went. Well, it's interesting to read the final words that people write about somebody. Well, for sure, God will never have an epitaph written. Why? Because God will never die. But the truth is that God is revealing Himself in His autobiography here, and we can learn three important things about God. Let's learn them this morning. Number one, first thing, God says that I am the powerful God, and I will give you stability. That's what He's saying to us today. I am the powerful God, and I will give you stability. Now, would you look, please, at verse 25. Now, unto Him who is able. Now, that word able actually is the Greek word dunamis, from which we get our word power. We get our English word dynamite from that Greek word dunamis. What it's saying here is God is a powerful God. He is a dynamite God. And then keep reading verse 25. He is able to establish you. Now that word in Greek is steryx. Have you ever heard of steroids? Our English word steroids comes from that word establish. It means to give you the maximum amount of strength available. God is saying, I am the source of emotional and spiritual steroids, and there are no side effects, and it's perfectly legal. I want to give you strength and stability. Now, why do we need strength and stability? It's because you and I live in a world where everything is falling apart, everything is breaking up, and in a world where things are going wild, you and I need stability. Look at what the Bible says there in Colossians 2, 6, and 7. Paul goes a little deeper into how God does this. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him. Notice this. Rooted, that means you go down deep. Built up, that means you go up high. And strengthened, that means you stand firm in faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Have y'all ever seen that photograph? I think the title of the photograph is called The Lone Pine Tree. Because somewhere out in the Rocky Mountains, there is a lone, gnarled pine tree that has been growing for over 100 years, and it's right on the ridge of one of those Rocky Mountains. It is so high that all year long, the winds buffet it. Most of the year, the temperature is below freezing, and there's very little other vegetation in that area except for this one gnarled, bent, lone pine tree. Its roots go down hundreds of feet through the cracks in the rocks until it can find some nourishing soil. And even though it's been battered by winds, it bends, but it has never been broken. And that lone pine tree stands as a parable, a symbol of the strength and stability that God wants to give each one of us. In fact, the Bible says in Psalms chapter 1, verse 3, that those who don't consider the way of sinners, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of the scornful, Psalm 1, it says, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Now what that means is, friend, that when the howling winds of despair and doubt and affliction come your way, God says, I want you to be so deeply rooted in my word, and I want you to be so built up in my strength that nothing can cause you to lose your stability. You know, as I'm looking out on a well-dressed Sunday morning crowd, I am aware that there are a lot of problems in this room that few of us know anything about. It was the great English preacher Joseph Parker who made this observation. He said, on every pew, in every church, on every Sunday, there's at least one person who's facing a major crisis. On every pew, in every church, on every Sunday, there's somebody on that pew facing at that moment a major crisis. And friend, if you're not at this moment, just look down your pew, because there's somebody on your pew that is. It may be a marriage problem. It may be a financial problem. It may be a health problem, your own health, or someone you love, their health problem. It may be some family problem. But there's some crisis that you're going through, and this is what God's trying to say to you today. He says, I'm powerful enough to give you the strength and stability to endure this problem. In fact, just look at those words again, verse 25. God who is able. There are so many other forces and things that are unable to give you strength during these days, but God is able. Now, of course, I finished Romans this morning. Then I'm going to start a little four-week series called Are You Ready for a New Millennium? Next Sunday, I'm going to talk about God's impeccable sense of timing. On December 26th, I'm going to talk about the man who divided history. On New Year's Eve, right here at 10 p.m. to midnight, we're going to pray in the new year, and I'm going to teach the whole book of Revelation. That's going to be part of that series. And then the first Sunday of January, then I'll preach one final message from that series. But then, folks, during the beginning part of the year 2000, I'm going to preach through the book of Daniel. And I'm really excited about sharing the book of Daniel with you on Sunday mornings. And one of our favorite stories from the book of Daniel is about those three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You remember what happened to them? Because they refused to bow down and worship an idol, they were going to be thrown into a fiery furnace. Now, it's interesting to read what they said. Nebuchadnezzar said, okay, boys, I'll give you one more chance. All you have to do is just bow down and worship this idol. And if you'll do that, I'll prevent you from being thrown into the fiery furnace. This is what they said. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer you in this matter. And this is what they said. Our God is able. Hang on to that phrase. Our God is able. And this is what they said. Our God is able to deliver us from the fire. But that's not all they said. This is what they said next. Our God is able to deliver us from the fire. But even if he doesn't, O Nebuchadnezzar, we're still going to trust him and praise him. We're not going to deny him. We're not going to leave him. Our God is able to deliver us from the fire. But even if he doesn't, we're still going to praise him. Now, folks, that's real faith. Amen. Have you ever noticed how many times if you've got a problem, you say, okay, God, I'm going to ask you to deliver me. And God, I believe you're able to deliver me. But if the answer doesn't come immediately, you say, what's wrong, God? I've prayed about this for a year. I've prayed about this for 2 years. That's not real faith. Real faith says our God is able to deliver me. Our God is able to provide. But even if he doesn't, you still love him. You still serve him. And there are some of you right now that the message that God is trying to say to you this morning is this. I am able to deliver you. I'm able to give you strength and stability to endure whatever it is you're facing. This is what you need to walk out of here saying today. My God is able. My God is able. Would you say that out loud with me right now? My God is able. One more time. My God is able. That's what he's trying to say to you. Number two, second thing God says about himself. He says, number two, I am the eternal God, and I will reveal the mystery of salvation to you. I am the eternal God, and I will reveal the mystery of salvation to you. Now, as I was saying, next Sunday, I'm going to talk about God's impeccable sense of timing. You see, God is a God of eternity, and you and I are creatures of time. God is not limited by time. And what happens to you when you become a Christian, watch this, God takes you from time and places you in eternity. And we'll say a lot more about that next Sunday morning. But for now, you just need to understand that God is eternal. Look down there at verse 26. That's what it says. It says, the eternal God is the one who revealed this mystery. Now, when I say the word mystery, what do you think about? Do you think about an Alfred Hitchcock movie? An Agatha Christie novel? Do you think about a Sherlock Holmes story in which there is some twisted plot, and if you're shrewd enough and sharp enough, you can figure out the mystery? Is that what you think of the word mystery? That is not how the word mystery is used in the Bible. In the Bible, it is actually the word mysterion. That's where we get our English word mystery, mysterion. It doesn't mean some twisted plot that is so convoluted that you have to be a member of Mensa to figure it out. In the Bible, the word mystery means something that formerly had been hidden, but now it is revealed to everybody. Now God has said, it is no longer a mystery. I'll make it so plain, it's as clear as the nose upon your face. Now look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. Here is another place where this so-called mystery is completely explained. This mystery has been kept in the dark for a long time, but now it's out in the open. God wants everyone, not just Jews, to know this rich and glorious secret inside and out. Regardless of their background, regardless of their religious standing, the mystery in a nutshell is just this. Well, here it is. Christ is in you. Could it be any simpler than that? Christ is in you, therefore you can look forward to sharing in God's glory. It's that simple. Now, there are two parts to this mystery. Let's look at it. Number one, the first part of the mystery is this. God offers forgiveness to both Jews and Gentiles. Now that was a mystery. You know why? Because for 1400 years it was kind of hidden from the Jewish people. When God called Abraham and said, Abraham, I'm going to be your God. I'm not going to be your God. I'm going to be the God of your children. And there's going to be a great nation that's going to come from you. And I'm going to be the God of the nation of Israel. And Abraham said, that's great. But then God said this, and Abraham, through you shall all nations of the earth be blessed. And somehow, over 1400 years, the Jewish people forgot that second part of the covenant, that all nations would be blessed. And you know what happened? Just read your Old Testament. The Jews became so selfish with their God, Jehovah, that they thought he was only the God of the Jews. And if you weren't a Jew, you couldn't relate to this God. And then Jesus comes along, and then later the Apostle Paul comes along and says, oh no, that's wrong. He's not just the God of the Jews. He's the God of anyone who will seek him. And anyone who will come to him in faith, he can be their God. And so that was the first part of the mystery, Jews and Gentiles. But here's the second part, and this is what it means to us today. He's saying that salvation is internal life. Not eternal, but internal life, not external conduct. Would you look up again at that text from Colossians 1? The bold letters, Christ is in you. You know, it is amazing for me today to see that there are still so many Christians who think that the Christian life is being good and doing good. You have to live the Christian life. You have to try hard every day to live the Christian life. And they think that's what it is. Well, no, the Bible says that the Christian life is not you trying to be good. It is literally Christ living inside of you and his life being expressed through your life. That is the mystery. That's the glorious secret of the Christian life. And that's why there are so many people that they're plugged into what I call the Christian religion, and they don't know anything about the internal life of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And my friend, you can be in the Christian religion, but if Christ is not living inside of you, you've never been saved. You've never been born again. That's what salvation is. Now let me explain it by telling a story. One of my favorite stories was told by a preacher who pastored in Boston for many years at the beginning of this century. His name was Dr. S.D. Gordon. 1939, the New York City World's Fair was being held, and Dr. Gordon was attending the New York City World's Fair, and he's walking across the pavilion, and he says he looked across this wide paved pavilion, and on the other side he saw an amazing sight. There was an Oriental man. He assumed he was Oriental because he had a gaudily colored kimono on and had one of those sort of Oriental coolie hats. And this man was standing there at a hand water pump, and he was pumping. And Dr. Gordon said that this man was pumping that handle at a furious rate, and the water was gushing forth from that hand pump. And Dr. Gordon said he watched for a moment, and then he watched for a moment longer and said, that man is strong. I can't believe he has the strength and stamina to keep pumping that water. But surely he's going to tire in just a moment. But he said as he watched, he didn't slow down. He didn't stop. He just kept pumping. And Dr. Gordon said, that man has got to be the strongest man I've ever seen. And so he decided to investigate, and he walked over there. And as he got closer, he discovered that this man was not a man at all. It was a wooden dummy dressed up to look like a man. And his wooden arm was hinged at the elbow, and his wooden hand was attached to this pump. But then he discovered it was not a pump at all. Instead, it was just an outlet. And behind the display, there was a water tower, and by the force of gravity, the water was flowing out through there. And Dr. Gordon said, suddenly I realized that it was not a picture of a man pumping the water. It was a picture of the water pumping the man. Now listen for just a moment. Because friend, if you'll understand the difference between the two of those, that's one of the greatest distinctions you'll ever discover about the Christian life. The Christian life is not you or me trying to pump it and make it happen. It is the life of Jesus flowing through us. You see, we don't pump the Christian life. It's the Christian life that pumps us. We don't pump Jesus. He pumps us. In fact, in John chapter 3, you know what Jesus said? I'm sorry, John chapter 7, verse 38. He said, he that believes on me, as the scripture says, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Now watch this. I know so many Christians who are pumping away. They find somebody that's unlovely and they say, I'm going to love that person if it kills me. And then they just kind of give up. And you know what? Christ in you loves that person. And so you let Christ love that person through you. Somebody did you dirty and you know you're supposed to forgive them. And you say, I'm going to try to forgive that person. And you just can't. But do you believe Jesus Christ can forgive anyone? Certainly. And you let that forgiveness flow through you. Folks, that is the secret. That is the mystery of the Christian life, and God is revealing it to us. Well, here's the third thing that God says, and we'll be through. Number one, God says, I am the powerful God. I'll give you stability. Number two, He says, I am the eternal God. I'll reveal the mystery of salvation to you. And then number three, God says, I am the only wise God. The only wise God. I will help you if you will seek me. Would you look, please, down there at verse 27? To the only wise God. Now, why doesn't it say the only God? You say, isn't there only one God? Well, please listen to me. There's only one true God. There's only one living God. There's only one wise God. But would you agree with me that throughout the centuries, men and women have created multitudes of gods, small g. God for this, a God for that, here a God, there a God, everywhere a God, God. In fact, in the Old Testament, they had all these idols. And God was saying, for those of you that are worshiping idols, those idols are dead. Look at Psalm 135. God is contrasting Himself with these idols. He says, the idols of the nations are silver and gold, made by the hands of men. As I've said before, folks, the most profound question you can ever answer is this. Did God make man, or did man make God? And these idols are gods made by man, which are no gods. Keep reading. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. And what God is saying is, I can speak, I can see. They have ears, these idols do, but they cannot hear. Nor is their breath. The word breath means spirit, life. There's no breath in their mouths. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. Now, did you know that when Paul wrote this letter to the church at Rome, he wrote it to a very religious culture? I mean, how many of you in this room have studied history and you know about the Greek and the Roman pantheon, the Greek gods, Zeus, Apollo, Mercury, Aphrodite, on and on it can go. They had lots of gods. In fact, in the city of Rome was the pantheon. You know what the word pantheon means? It means all gods. I mean, you could go down to one building. It's kind of like one-stop shopping. Gods or us, you know. Because there was an idol for every single little god in this pantheon. They had a little alcove, a little niche. And in each one of these little alcoves, there was an icon or a representative of that god. And seriously, one-stop worship. You go over here, you need some rain, you talk to that god. You need fertility, you go over here and talk to this god. You need something else, you talk to that god. And when Jesus Christ and Christianity came to Rome, you know what the Romans said? They said, hey, we've got room for another God. We'll just put Jesus right up here next to Apollos or Mercury. And you know what the Christians said? No way. Jesus is not one of many gods. He is the only wise God. And as I've said before, isn't it amazing? You know why they persecuted and killed Christians in Rome in the first century? They accused them of being atheists because they didn't accept all these gods. And you say, well, Pastor, thanks for that little history lesson there. But after all, we're on the verge of the 21st century and we have no idols today. Oh, yes, we do. Have y'all noticed that in the last few weeks, we've had all of these greatest of the century lists. You know, greatest movies of the century, greatest actors of the century, greatest athletes of the century. Well, if you were to ask me who were the greatest prophets of the 20th century, the three names that would come to my mind are C.S. Lewis, A.W. Tozer, and Leonard Ravenhill. Prophets. I'm not talking about pastors or preachers, but prophets. C.S. Lewis, A.W. Tozer, Leonard Ravenhill. That means you ought to read anything you can get your hands on by those three guys. Let me read to you what A.W. Tozer said in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, and about the rampant idolatry that exists today in America. Listen to this. When we try to imagine what God is like, we must of necessity use that which is not God as the raw material for our minds to work on. Hence, whatever we visualize God to be, He is not. If we insist upon trying to imagine Him, we end up with an idol. An idol not made with hands, but with our own thoughts. And an idol of the mind is as offensive to God as an idol of the hand. That's pretty deep stuff, because you know what he's saying? He's saying that God is bigger than my brain or your brain. God is bigger than any person's ability to even imagine God. And if you think you have condensed God down to some little thought in your mind, and you've got Him figured out and where He's convenient to you and for you, you've committed idolatry. And God is saying, I am the only wise God, and don't limit who I am and what I can do. Well, that's what God's trying to say to us today. And would you look at the last four words of Romans? The last four words of Romans. This is how He does it. Through Jesus Christ. Amen. That's the channel. That's the key. That's the way. Through Jesus Christ. Amen. Outside of Glasgow, Scotland, there's a restaurant, a seafood restaurant. It has an interesting story behind it. Years ago, there were some Scottish fishermen who were in there bragging about their catch. And as fishermen always have done, one of them was talking about how big was the fish he caught. And as he thrust his arms out, he inadvertently struck a pot of hot tea that broke on the wall and left a blot, a stain on that white wall. Well, they tried to clean it off and he apologized, but it still left a stain there. And while they were talking about it with the owner, a stranger in that restaurant walked over there and looked at that stain. And then he withdrew from his pocket a drawing pencil and began to sketch around the stain until he had drawn a beautiful picture of a majestic stag with its antlers down. And then he pulled a couple of other colored pencils out of his pocket and began to sketch in a background to that. And as the crowd in that restaurant stood dumbfounded, they watched a beautiful wildlife landscape appear on that wall. And they discovered that the visitor, the stranger, was none other than Sir Edwin Landseer, the most renowned wildlife artist in all of Great Britain. And today, in that restaurant, the most prized possession is that mural on the wall of that wildlife scene. What started out as an ugly stain was transformed into a beautiful scene. And isn't that what Jesus does to us? Isn't that what Jesus does for us? He takes that ugly blot and that blemish and that stain of sin in our lives, and He doesn't just wash it away and leave nothing. Instead, He takes it and He transforms our lives into something beautiful. That's what the book of Romans has been all about. Yes, we are sinners, but by the power of God, He can transform us. I love that song that the Gaithers made popular years ago that goes like this: something beautiful, something good. All my confusions He understood. All I had to offer Him was selfishness and strife, but He made something beautiful of my life. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank You for revealing Yourself to us today through Your Word and through Your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, if there's one here today that needs to receive You as Lord and Savior, we're not talking about religion here. We're talking about allowing You, Jesus, to live inside of them. I pray that today will be the day they hear Your voice and respond. Father, for that person that's going through a terrible crisis, they're being battered about, I pray that today they would find the stability and the supernatural strength that they can walk out of here just saying that, God, You are able. God, You are able. You are able. And Lord, whatever it is You need to be to someone here today who's in need, I pray that You'd reveal Yourself to them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.